My title to this sermon is that salvation is a God thing. Salvation is a God thing. If you paid attention to the verses that we read here in Ezekiel 36, they are giving us an accurate description of salvation. They're describing to us the saving work of God in a man's life. In fact, reading Ezekiel 36 is very much like reading John 3. The wording is very similar when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again. Reading Ezekiel 36 is very much like reading Ephesians 2 or Hebrews 9 or Titus 3. There's so much New Testament language in this passage when God gives this description of what it means to be saved. And so I would like to look at what God says to Ezekiel about salvation. And he even uses that word in verse 29. He said, I will save you. This is the saving work of God. And so I would like to use that this morning and remind our hearts that salvation is of the Lord. And it is a work of the Lord in a man's life. And we live in a time and in a church age where that seems to be lost. And all of the preaching on salvation today is almost exclusively from the man's side. It's a very man-centered way that salvation is preached today. And it's preached that, you know, you just do A, B, C, and you do 1, 2, 3, and that's all that there is to being saved. And so what people end up doing is putting their faith in their self. And they put their faith in what they've done or in what they've prayed or in their response, and their faith is not really resting in the Lord. And I have noticed that in those people's life, they're always struggling with doubt. You know, I'm sure you've had this experience, and I'm sure Pastor has many times, that people come and they want to talk to you about their salvation and how that they're struggling with doubts and they don't know if they're saved or if they're not saved. And I have found that in most cases where I have dealt with people who are struggling with doubts in their life, it's because they are trusting in what they have done. They're trusting in their response. And the conversation goes like this. They say something like this, Pastor. Well, I don't know if I prayed the prayer right. You know, I don't know if my heart was sincere enough. You know, and on that conversation goes as they're critiquing their response and critiquing their part and critiquing what they've done and as if their faith is in their self and in what they have done. And I have noticed in those people's life that if you can get them looking back to the Lord and seeing what God has done, and if in fact God has done anything in their heart and life at all, that if He has, and if their faith will rest in Him, how quickly those doubts begin to dissolve from their heart and from their mind when our faith is resting in God and what God has done in our life. Salvation is a God thing, and our faith is in what God has done in our life. And God describes to Ezekiel three things about His saving work in a person's life. Number one, I want to point out here from Ezekiel 36 that salvation is something that God promises to do. It is something that God promises to do. 22 times here in Ezekiel 36, you'll find the phrase, I will. God says 22 times in this chapter, many of them in the very verses we read this morning, this is what I will do when I save a soul. This is what I will do in a person's life when I set myself upon him or her to save them. Of course, when God says, I will, He's making a promise. All through the Bible, we have those I will statements of God. Sometimes we have those I am statements of God and I have statements of God and so on it goes. But thank God for all of those I will statements of God where God is making a promise. Here in this passage, when God describes His saving work in a life, He says these 22 times here, I will. This is what I will do. And God is making a promise, a salvation promise concerning His work in a life. And I say to you this morning, when God saves someone, He will do what He has promised that He will do. He will keep His promise. He will do this work that He has promised in a life. It is not that God might. It's not that God will try. It's that when God sets Himself on a person to do this work, He will see it through, and His reputation depends on His ability to do what He has said that He will do in a life. Salvation is something that God Almighty promises that He will do in a person's life. And He tells us in this text why He promises to do it. He says three times, beginning in verse 22 and 23 and coming down to, I believe it is, verse 32, God says, I promise to do this not for your sakes, but for My own name's sake. Of course, it reminds us why God would save anybody this morning, and it's for His own glory. It's for the sake of His own name. It would do us good to be reminded that God doesn't save anybody this morning just for our sake. Salvation is not about us. It's about the Lord. It's about His own name. It's about God getting glory to Himself this morning when He saves somebody. And thank God that we receive the benefits of this salvation. But it is for the sake and the name of the Lord. And could I say to you, that's why God has made salvation impossible. You understand that the reason God has set this salvation business up in the way that He has, where it is an exclusive work of God, is so that God is the only one that gets the glory. God will not allow you to save yourself. God will not allow you to help Him save you. I think a lot of people, Brother Allen, have the idea that salvation is maybe 90% God or maybe even 99% God and 1% man. I came to tell you this morning, it's 100% God. It's all God, and God set it up that way on purpose so that God and only God gets the glory out of salvation. God has set this thing up where no man can boast and no man can glory. No man can say, here's what I've done, or I'm saved because this is what I prayed, or this is a decision that I made. Nobody will be in heaven one day saying, thank God for me. I'm here because of me, and I'm here because of what I have done. I tell you that God has set this thing of salvation up in a way where all of the work is of God so that all the glory goes to God. Isn't that the nature of grace? Isn't that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that you are saved by grace, and that not of yourselves? It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. No man can boast in what he has done or the prayer that he has prayed. The glory goes to God. He tells us why He promises to save us. And in Ezekiel 36, He tells us how He promises to save us. I would call your attention just very quickly back to our text. And what He says beginning in verse number 24 as He describes salvation. And He says in verse 24 that I will take you from among the heathen. That's the saving work of God. It is to separate a man and take him out from among the heathen. This is what God says, I will do. This is the promise of the Lord, Ezekiel 36 and 24. When God sets Himself upon a man, woman, boy, or girl to save them, He says, this is what I'm going to do in their life. I will separate them from among the heathen. Of course, that's redemption. It's God calling people out, taking people out. I will take you out from among the heathen. Notice, please, if you would, in verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Of course, this is sanctification. Ezekiel 36 and 25, God says, not only will I separate you out from among the heathen, redemption, I'll take you out from among them and separate you unto myself, cleansing you, washing you with clean water, washing and cleansing you from all of your idols and all of your filthiness. He says in verse 29, I will save you from all of your uncleanness. This is how God saves anybody this morning. By separating them out from among the heathen and then washing and cleaning their life. Could I remind you that salvation is not just about receiving forgiveness, but with that forgiveness, receiving cleansing. And I know so many people today that want to be forgiven of their sins who do not want to be cleansed and washed from their sins. And can I say to you that God will not forgive anybody without at the very same time cleansing them and washing them from those sins of which He has forgiven them. This is salvation. God separating us out, finding us in our sin. Brother Jason has sung the song this morning about how that He lifted me and how that He found me in that pit and in that miry clay, Brother Donnie. But He separated me. He brought me out. He redeemed me. And then He cleansed me and He has washed me with clean water. Now, notice verse 26 of what God promises to do in salvation, not only redemption, separating us from among the heathen, and cleansing and washing us from our filthiness and our idols. But in verse 26, He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. Notice all the I wills. This is what God promises to do. Okay? He promises to separate from the heathen, to wash and to cleanse, and to give a new heart and a new spirit. That is the essence of salvation. That is what God promises to do and will do. What He does in a life when He saves them is that He separates them from the heathen. They were a heathen when He found them. And He separates them out and He washes and cleanses and gives them a new heart. And with that new heart, gives them a new spirit, His own spirit, which lives in that new heart. Giving them a new heart, and with a new heart, giving them a new start. They are now a new creature. This is the saving work of God in a person's life. It's why I'm not a huge fan of the modern day preaching which says to be saved, just give your heart to Jesus. I told them Thursday night, that's not in the Bible. You're not told in the Bible to give your heart to Jesus. In fact, salvation doesn't come when you give your heart to Jesus. Salvation comes when Jesus gives His heart to you. That is the description of verse 26 and 27, is it not? God says, this is what I am going to do. I'm going to separate you and I'm going to cleanse you and I'm going to reach into your heart. I'm going to do a heart transplant. I'm going to take that wicked heart, that filthy heart, yea, that stony, hard heart that is rebellious towards God and hardened towards God. Do you know anybody this morning whose heart is hard to God and hard to the Bible and hard to truth and hardened to the church? Listen to me, friend. That's where all of us were at one time. It's where I was at one time and you were at one time. But for those of us who are saved, God reached into our heart and cut out that old hard, wicked heart, and He put a soft heart. He calls it a fleshy heart, a heart that was soft to God. He said, I will give you a new heart and I will put my spirit, a new spirit inside of you. That is salvation. So before I move to point two, the question to be asked and answered this morning is this what God has done to you? You know, I know a lot of people, Brother Allen, that claim to be saved, but they haven't had this done to them. If God saves you, He is going to do what He promised to do in your life. Isn't that right, Brother Donnie? I mean, He said that He would. I'm amazed at how many people today claim to be saved and they claim to be going to heaven, But this is not the work that God has done in their life. This is what God has promised to do. Has He done this to you? If not, you've not been saved. You say, but I prayed a prayer. I had goosebumps on the back of my neck when I was 5 years old, when I heard a story about hell or something of that nature. You may have experienced that kind of emotional phenomena, but I'm telling you that unless you have been separated from among the heathen and washed and cleansed and given a new heart and a new spirit, you have not been saved, because this is what God promises to do in a life. Now, number two, I want you to see in this text, salvation is a God thing. Not only because it is what God promises to do, but number two, salvation is what God produces in you. It is something that God produces in you. Now, I pointed out these I will, 22 times, I will. This is what I will do. Now I want to point out the 7 times here in Ezekiel 36 where he uses this phrase, ye shall. Ye shall. I don't think that we should read this portion of Ezekiel 36 and not notice the repetition of the phrase, I will, and then the repetition of the phrase, ye shall. Now you cannot miss in this text that the I wills come before the ye shalls. It's I will first, I will first, I will first. And then God says, after I do what I say that I'm going to do, after I will, be sure of this, ye shall. This is what you are going to do after I have done what I will do in your life. I will, ye shall. Of course, when he uses the ye shall, he's talking about our response to I will. He's talking about the result or the effect of I will in a man's life. I will and ye shall. Now, I want to point out, just as in I will, God is not saying I might or I try. Maybe, maybe not. When God says I will, this is a promise that God is going to keep. And likewise, when he says ye shall, he's not saying maybe you will, maybe you won't. He's not saying, you know, some do and some don't. Some people get saved and this is what happens, and other people get saved and this doesn't really happen, you know. It's variable. You never know. He says, I will, and then he says, ye shall. This is what you are going to do. This is the evidence of I will at work in a man's life. How do I know if God has separated me from the heathen and if God has cleansed me from my filthiness and my idols and if He has given me a new heart and a new spirit? I'll tell you how you'll know if God has in your life. He says, and ye shall. This is what you're going to do in response. Of course, he says in verse number 27, if you would look at it again, I want to magnify a little word in conjunction with ye shall. In verse 27, he said, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That little word that sometimes we grapple with, or that phrase there, is cause you. Here's what ye shall do, and ye shall do it because I'm going to cause you to do it. I think there's a real message there. I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit and cause you to respond to what I have done in your life, magnifying the fact that salvation is not just something God promises to do, it's something God produces in you. God's cause, God's work in a life ensures this response. This is what they will do in response, and God will cause it. Of course, the idea in that phrase, verse 27, and I will cause you, is that I'm going to make you. Of course, that's a little scary to some people anyway. It's kind of scary. God make us. Of course, I'm amazed today. Jesus seems to be the only Lord that there's ever been that can't make anybody do anything. If you notice that today, have a church in America that preaches Jesus is Lord, but they want to qualify that, and he don't make nobody do nothing. No. Jesus is said in America today to be the Jesus who saves, but really he can't save anybody or separate anybody or wash anybody or cleanse anybody or cause anybody to do anything. God says, this is what I'm going to do, and here's what you're going to do, and you're going to do it because I'm going to cause you to do it. Okay? Now, let me say two things about that, all right? As quickly as I can. Number one, let me say, when God says, I'm going to cause you to do this, that first of all, it takes a tremendous burden off of us. You know how people view getting saved in the Christian life this morning? They view it, and I've talked to so many people that say, oh, they're just, you know, they're very resistant towards this. And they say, well, you know, I don't believe I could live the Christian life, and I just don't believe that I could give up my sin. I just, you know, I mean, I'd like to be saved and all of that, but, you know, I just know that I couldn't live up to it, and I couldn't live like those people in the church, you know, and I just, I don't trust myself, and I couldn't do it, and, you know, I'd try, but I'd fail, and I'm just so afraid of that and that life that I could. Let me set all of your minds at ease, and especially if there is someone here that needs to be saved, and your argument and excuse is that you couldn't live it, and you couldn't do it, and you couldn't measure up, and you couldn't handle the Christian life. Let me just tell you, you're exactly right. You can't.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
They expect the preacher to say, oh, don't you know, it's okay. You could do it. No. You could do it. Well, I'm a preacher standing before you this morning telling you can't, and I can't, and can't none of us all put together, multiply by 10, can't do it. I'm amazed how many preachers tell people, you know, you can't save yourself. And then turn around and tell them, you can live the Christian life, you can do it. You got to try harder. People in the church, they're worn out trying to try harder, and they just can't do it. Well, I can't tell all of you. You can't save yourself, and you sure can't live the Christian life. You can't measure up to God. You can't keep the commandments. You can't do a thing in this world. And the good news is this. God knows that. And when He sets Himself on a person to do this saving work of God, He gives them the ability. He causes them. He makes them to do the things that they cannot do within themselves. Of course, I don't know what your response to this will be, but I believe when God says, I will cause or make you, I will control your responses to what I will do in your life. I think sometimes this is preached and viewed as God making people do what they don't want to do. I've heard an aspect of grace preached and taught that presents grace as something that God sets Himself on somebody and makes them get saved, whether they want to get saved or not, and makes them do right, whether they want to do right or not. You say, wait a minute, verse 27, God said, I will cause you to do... Yeah, but look at the context of verse 27, which is verse 26 and 27, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. This is what I believe, Pastor. I believe that grace is this. I don't believe that it's God making people get saved that don't want to get saved. I don't believe that grace is God making people do right and live right and go to church and read the Bible and pray that don't want to. I believe that real grace is God so working in a person's heart and life, giving them a new heart and a new spirit that's got all the want to. You know who's going to get saved this morning? People that want to. That's why I don't hesitate to preach, whosoever will, let them come. I don't try to act like that's not in the Bible. It's in the Bible. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. Everybody gets saved, wants to. The question is, where does a man get the want to? And God generates, giving a new heart and a new spirit. And in that heart wants to live for God. And that heart wants to be saved. And that heart wants to obey. This is now the desire that dominates that man's heart and his life, because God has given him the heart and the cause within that heart to do what God wants that man to do. Something God produces in you. If you don't want to be saved this morning, you won't be. We can't twist your arm and sing enough verses in a hymn to get you to come down here and get saved. You don't want to, nothing we can do about it. But if you want to be saved, you can be saved this morning, because it's evidence that God is at work in a heart, creating the desire and the want, the cause. Amen? It's something that God produces in you. And so here's what he says, I will and ye shall. And here's what ye shall, well, what shall I do? What will my response be? What's God going to cause? Number one, I will loathe sin. Look at what he says, if you don't mind, and I'm not that far from being done. Look at what he says in Ezekiel 37. Please, he keeps talking. Verse 25, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. There's the first ye shall. Ye shall be clean. Verse 31 says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. God says, when I save somebody, this is what they shall do. This is the effect that I will produce in their life. The sin that they have loved their whole life, they will begin to hate. When I save them, they shall be clean. They will remember their own evil ways and evil doings, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight. They will not only hate their sins, but they will hate themselves for the sins that they have committed. A man who is saved by God will evidence it in this. This is what he shall do. He will begin to hate, to loathe his or her sins. That's how you know you're saved today. I mean, that is one of the acid tests of a genuine work of God in a person's life. Is that a man begins to hate the things that he has always loved. The scripture is clear. Men love sin. They love it. I keep using they. Let me just say we and me. Outside of a work of God, I love sin. There is something in me wedded to sin, but a saving work of God that gives a new heart and a new spirit. There's a heart and a spirit inside of that man that hates his sin and himself for committing those sins. He loathes his sins. I want to tell you, if you still love your sins, you're not saved. I didn't say if you still sin, you're not saved. That's not what I said. I said if you still love your sins, you're not saved. I will, God says, ye shall. You believe that's true? Ye shall loathe your sins. A man will loathe sin. And number two, this is what he shall do. A man will love Scripture. Go back to what he said in verse 27, please. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is what you're going to do. That word you've hated and those commandments that you've rebelled against all of your life, it's all going to change. This is the mark of salvation. A man begins to hate what he once loved, and he begins to love that which he once hated. Are you with me? That's how you know that God has done a saving work in your life. You hate what you loved, your sins. And now, very mysteriously, inexplicably, you have fallen in love with that which you have hated, rebelled against, you have shook your fist at God, all of us, all of our life, trampling over His commandments, trampling over His law, hating His word, hating His church, hating preaching, teaching of the Bible, resistant to the word and the law of God until God saves a man and brings the new heart and the new spirit, and this radical change has happened with a new heart and a new spirit. This man now hates what he loved in his sin, and he loves what he once hated in the Scriptures. God said, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and commandments, and here's what you're going to do. You will do them. And it's not the picture of a person, this miserable person now. Well, I got saved and got in church. Man, I got to keep this word now and read the Bible. Got to align my life with what the Scripture says. You know, people view us Christians as these miserable people under such a load and a bondage. Well, why would I want to get saved? Why don't I want to go down there to church? All them people living by all them standards and rules. All that bond, them people bound to be miserable. No, if they're real Christians, they are doing exactly what they want to do. Nobody twisted my arm to get me from Fulton to Stark, Florida. I tell you, I'm doing exactly what I want to do. Because God has put that inside of me. You'll know if you're saved this morning because you love what you once hated and you've begun to hate what you once loved. I've seen this scenario many times at home. I've inherited church members that, you know, I have members of my church, they're not Christians. They don't know God. They don't want to come to church. They hate the Bible. They wouldn't come out and say they hate the Bible, but they do. They won't live it. They won't obey it. They trample all over it. They come to church every once in a blue moon, and when they're there, they're so miserable. I look at the people's faces in churches, not just where I pastor, but everywhere I go, preacher. And people are in bondage and misery. You can tell they're at church because they feel some need that they have to be. Out of guilt, they've come. How many times have we seen people, we know people personally, and maybe they were raised in church and they made a profession when they were young, and they got older and got more freedom and they quit coming. Never was in their heart. They were only going because they were made to. And they are to be made to when they're young. But they're going to grow up. And when they grow up and get the freedom, they're going to start doing what it's in their heart to do. And they get out of church. And they stay out of church a while. And their mom and their daddy are praying and pleading for them and begging. And every time their mom and daddy sees them, their mama and daddy's riding them. Why don't you come to church Sunday? I got this and that. And they won't come to church. They never pick up a Bible. They don't have a thought in this world towards God. They love to run around with their friends. They love to smoke cigarettes and drink booze and shoot dope and run down to the movies or whatever it is that they like to do. Their life is completely immersed in this world, and maybe they married. Maybe they married a man or a woman from the church that they met as a kid and grew up with as a teenager, and they got married, and they're still in the church. Their spouses, then, not only are their parents, their spouses always riding. Why don't you come to church? Why don't you come to church? And the preacher goes by and visits them. And the preacher says, why don't you come? You know you ought to come to church. And they will say something the way, you know, I need to. I know I need to. I ought to. I need to come to church. And through the pressure of their parents and maybe their spouse and the members of the church and the preacher, everybody is riding them, right, and they know they need to. And so ultimately what they will do, Brother Donnie, is they finally come dragging back into church. And everybody in the church is so thrilled, right? Everybody's so happy. One of God's children's come home. They finally came back. They've been restored. They come back into the church, they're as miserable here as they were when they were a kid, when they were a teenager. When they come back under that guilt and that bondage from their family, from their spouse, from the preacher and the church, when they come back under that pressure of being there, they sit down in that pew and the preacher like me or your pastor, you get up, Brother Jason, you get up and you look out in their faces and they're just as miserable as they can be. They still don't want to be here. They're here out of guilt and pressure. They still hate this like they've always hated this. This has never been in their heart. This has never been in their heart. This has never been in their heart. There's never been a desire created within them. There has never been a cause within them. There has never been a work of God that has given a new heart and a new spirit inside of that man. And he sits in the church and his heart's out there. What he loves is still out there. And while he sits through the service miserable, watching his watch, counting down the time, he's thinking about what's out there and what he's missing and what he loves. He still loves what he has always loved, and he still hates to this day what he has always hated his whole life. I want to ask you, is that man saved? No. You say, but he came back to church. He won't be there long. When the guilt and the bondage and the pressure from the family and the church and the preacher wears off from his life, his heart will go back to what he has always loved. He will not be able to live under that grace or that guilt and that bondage and that grief for long. It will wear off. And our heart will always run back to that which we love. What that man needs, that woman needs, they need to be saved. They need a new heart and a new spirit inside of them that will cause them to loathe their sins so that they now hate the thing. They've been in love with those things. They've been excited and their hearts been captivated by those sins and the things of this world all of their life. But this strange change by the work of God has begun. They're beginning to hate those things and detest those things and see the vanity and futility of those things. And strangely, their heart is growing deeper and deeper in love with God and the Word of God and the Church of God and the things of God. This is salvation. It is what God promises to do. It is what God produces in you. Now, let me close. It's what God pictures. It's something. Salvation is something that God pictures as true. Ezekiel 37 goes with Ezekiel 36. They shouldn't be divided or divorced. I've never heard no preaching from Ezekiel 36. Heard a lot of preaching from Ezekiel 37 about revival, and that's fine and good. But what Ezekiel 37 is talking about is the same thing Ezekiel 36 is talking about. If you read Ezekiel 37, and we won't take the time to read that chapter, but it's the exact same language in chapter 37 as it is in chapter 36. He's saying the exact same things. Because he is continuing his thought in chapter 37 that he began in 36, where he's talking about how he saves people and what he promises to do and what he produces in you. And so it's as if in chapter 37, Brother Allen, God says, let me give you a picture of how this is true. Y'all need an illustration. Y'all need an object lesson. I don't want just to tell you. Let me show you what happens when I save somebody. Ezekiel, here's the picture. Let's come to a valley of dry bones. You know Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones. And the Spirit brings Ezekiel down in this vision, this valley of dry bones. And if you read Ezekiel 37, 1 through 3, Ezekiel is brought down in the Spirit into this picture of death, this cemetery. He says that there were very many bones and they were very dry. It is a scene of death. It is a scene of hopelessness and human helplessness. When God carries Ezekiel down into that valley, God asks Ezekiel this question, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel, can they live? And here is Ezekiel's response to the Lord. Thou knowest, Lord. As if to say, what are you asking me for? There's certain, one thing's for sure. There's not going to be self-resuscitation or self-resurrection. The bones are not going to decide, you know, I need a better life. Maybe I need to go to church and try to turn my life around. This is a cemetery. It's a scene of death and decay and dryness. Ezekiel says, only you know, Lord. If anything is going to, if these bones live, Ezekiel is saying, God, you will be the one that has to do it. You know why? He's picturing what he's already been telling us in chapter 36, that salvation is a work of the Lord. It is going to take a miracle from God to save any of us, me, you, him, her, them, anybody. Nobody gets saved without a miracle from God. It's as if Ezekiel is agreeing with what Jesus said and the disciples said when the rich young ruler came and he went away sorrowful because Jesus told him to go sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come follow me if he wanted to have eternal life. And he went away sad and the disciples said, oh Lord, that, you know, that was hard. And if he, you know, who then can be saved? Can anybody be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, when it comes to salvation, with men, it's impossible. He can't save you. This church is not going to save you. Your spouse, your parents, a preacher from Mississippi and nobody else. We cry out with Ezekiel. Can this person be saved? Can life come to these dry bones? Thou knowest, Lord, it will take a work of God. The work of the Lord. Is that what he's been talking about in chapter 36? I will. This is what I have to do. This is what I'm going to cause. This is my promise. This is what I will produce. It's the same scene. It's the image. It's the picture now. It's the illustration in chapter 37 that salvation involves the work of the Lord. It also involves the word of the Lord. Chapter 37 verse 4. God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, prophesy upon these bones. Just mount up on top of them and go to preaching. Just go to preaching and say this to them. Prophesy to them. Give them my word. For anybody to be saved, it's going to take the work of the Lord, but it's also going to take the word of the Lord. Now be very sure Ezekiel knew this, that all the preaching in the world that we could do, it's not going to save anybody on its own. When God asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel didn't say, well, if I preach to them, I bet I could preach a sermon and make them live. I bet I could give an invitation, make them come together, make life come into them. No. Ezekiel has no confidence in what he can do. He has no confidence in his preaching. But God has given him the word, and God has given him the message, and God has told him to preach life into these bones. And is that not the truth, that salvation is a work of the Lord, and it also involves the word of the Lord in our life? But the illustration goes beyond that. God says to Ezekiel, not only prophesy upon these bones and give them the word of the Lord, but Ezekiel, talk to the wind and say, Ezekiel 37 and 9, to the wind, come, O wind. Come, O four winds of the earth. Come. Come, O wind, and come, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Salvation involves not only the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord, it involves the wind of the Lord. The wind. You understand that Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10, if you just read them very quickly, they're the exact same wording of chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, the new heart and the new spirit. Prophesy to the wind, Ezekiel. And say to the wind, come wind. come breath and breathe upon these slain that they may live. And God in verse 10 and 11 and 12 interprets that as His Spirit. I will put My Spirit inside of you. This is the illustration. I will put My Spirit in you, and you will live when I put My Spirit into your new heart. It's amazing here in Ezekiel 37, the Hebrew word for spirit, wind, and breath are the exact same Hebrew word, translated three ways in the King James Bible. Same Hebrew word, ruach. The pneuma of the New Testament, same word, wind, breath, spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit of God. Salvation not only involves the work and the word of the Lord, it involves the wind of the Lord. The wind, the breath of God blowing and breathing and birthing is what gives life into dead bones. It's the only thing that can make sinners live is for the Spirit of God to breathe and to blow the life of God into their spirit. It's the only way anybody can be saved is the wind of the Lord. Do you remember when you were lost? When you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And the work of the Lord began inside of you. And the word of the Lord came not just to your ears, but into your heart. And the wind of the Lord, the breath of God, began to breathe and blow inside of you. Creating life. I tell you this morning that I have life. I am alive to what we're doing here today. This lives in me. I close. Salvation in the picture that He gives here. It involves the work and the word and the wind, but lastly, the welcome of the Lord. The welcome. God told Ezekiel, Ezekiel, be a wind talker. It's amazing. Prophesy unto the wind. Don't just preach to the bones. Prophesy unto the wind, the spirit, the breath. Talk to the breath. Talk to the wind. And Ezekiel, say to the wind, the Spirit of God, come. Come. Ezekiel, welcome the wind and the breath. Invite the wind and the breath to come and to breathe upon these slain that they may live. Could I tell you a very important part of preaching the gospel is going to sinners and inviting them to come. Inviting them to come. Welcoming sinners to the Lord. Sending out that general call to men, come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. But I've been in so many churches, Pastor, where the invitation, most of the time at the end of the service, the churches want to give an invitation and sing, and I think there's a time and a place for that. But all of the emphasis on inviting the lost and inviting the sinners, and we should do that. If you're here today and lost, we invite you, come. Revelation 22 and 17 said, then the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Come, we invite you to come. But every invitation ought to not only include us inviting the sinner. Here's where we've missed it, and it's inviting the Spirit of God. The invitation ought to be God's people seeking the wind. Talking to the wind and the breath. You know what we should do for this meeting, these now nights, several nights of meeting, is be inviting and welcoming the wind, the breath, the Spirit of God. Oh, come, come. Ezekiel, say to the wind, come, oh wind. Come, oh breath of God, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. May we welcome the Spirit of God here. In these days of meeting, may we invite Him. May we plead with the wind. No one is going to live. There will be no life Unless the Spirit, the great wind of God comes and breathes and blows. May we make it our mission to make Him feel welcome. Welcome, welcome, Spirit of God, welcome. And do the work that only You can do in people's hearts and lives.